God and Father, as we come to you, we pray for your help. We pray that your word would be alive within us, and that you would make us alive to it. So we ask for your help, God, as I already know in my own self there are things that we're looking at today that are uncomfortable. And if I'm going to be open and confessing in front of you, I would say things that my heart wants to run from. And so we ask you, God, for your help. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, the word of the Lord says this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul after their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. As I was reading through this, I was reminded of a moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is given this opportunity to present his case before Felix. And it's one of those moments where you could just sense, man, you are almost free. You are almost out. And Felix asks for an audience with Paul. And Paul begins to share with him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like any good preacher, Paul breaks it down into a three-point sermon. And he preaches about righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. Now, the thing you need to know about Felix is that while he was sympathetic to Paul's plight, he was living a life that would be very much uncomfortable at any one of those topics. But in Acts chapter 24, it says that as Paul spoke about a coming judgment, Felix abruptly ends the opportunity for him to speak. That's enough for now. And he listened to Paul no more. It turns out that that's one of the turning moments in the book of Acts, because from there on what we see is that Paul is not given chances then. He doesn't receive his freedom. And so we might be tempted to ask, why? Why did you tell that? Why did you share that with him? Because, I mean, you were this close to being set free. One of the things that you need to know is that when we talk about a coming judgment, it is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. You could go back through the Old Testament, and if you want to look up a particular phrase, there's a phrase, the day of the Lord, and it's one of those that has a dual meaning, because it's partly referring to the first coming of Christ Jesus. As he's born to us, as he's robed in flesh, as he lives here among us, as he dies for our sins, but it's also a reference to his second coming, as he comes in a moment to judge the earth in righteousness. And you read throughout this, throughout the book of Joel, throughout the book of Isaiah, even as you get to the second chapter, you hear about the day of the Lord consistently throughout the Old Testament. A lot of times we portray Jesus as being everybody's buddy. You know, Jesus, he's this great guy. He's so swell. You're really going to like him. He's nice. And yet when John the Baptist is blessed to announce his coming, he portrays him in a way that actually is kind of terrifying. He says that when Jesus comes, he will baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mean, that's the image that Jesus, that's the image of Jesus that John the Baptist presents to us. One of the things that we have to come to grips with is that the coming judgment of Christ Jesus is a consistent theme, not only through Scripture, it is a major component of the gospel. I mean, we talk about the good news of Christ Jesus, and one of the reasons that we can talk about the good news of Christ Jesus is because we are very much aware of the bad news. And that is this, that God is a holy God. And that's not the bad news. The bad news comes when we start to think of ourselves in the presence of a holy God. Because a holy God does not allow sin in his presence. And therefore, if I am a sinner, which I know that I am, then I cannot be in the presence of God. One of my favorite moments in Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 6, as you hear this calling of Isaiah. It's this wonderful image of the glory of God filling the presence where Isaiah was. And he recognizes in that moment, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he pleads with God for mercy because his holiness burns against his sinfulness. This is the chief problem of humanity, is that we are sinful people and God is a holy God. That's why, though Paul could have been set free by Felix, that's why he takes the opportunity to share about a coming judgment. It's not because he was cranky from being in chains for so long. It's because this is the reality of the gospel. That's why when we come to this letter about 2 Peter, and it's Peter's last words to his church, and he recognizes his end is coming soon, he still tells us about a coming judgment. And it's heavy. It's burdensome, and it's not going to sit right with us all the time because it goes against us. What I'm going to do today, I read to you verses 4 through 10, and you'll notice that our division for what we're going to cover today is verses 4 to 8. And the reason is because this is really huge, and I want to unpack this in two ways. First off, today, I want to chase a very open-ended question, and that is this. What do we do with this? More specifically, how should a Christian live in light of God's judgment? Next week, we're going to tackle specifically verses 9 and 10, and we're going to answer the question, and maybe it's more from our culture, but maybe you're wrestling with it as well, is how can God judge me? What gives God the right? What makes him able to judge the world? I think verses 9 and 10 cover that. And we'll focus on those next week. But for now, what I'd like you to notice, if you look at the text that we just covered, Peter brings before us three examples of God's judgment. The first one he talks about are the angels. And I have a lot of question marks that come to this. In fact, there's a lot of commentators that as you study through this, as you dig into this text, you find there's a lot of question marks that come up. What exactly is Peter referring to here? I'm going to try my best to present it. When Peter here talks about angels, he isn't just talking about the whole scope of heaven. You know, we're going to be getting into Christmas soon. It's one of those realities that you have to come to grips with. After Halloween comes Christmas music. So here we are, And we're going to start talking about angels en masse because it's Christmas. That's part of the Christmas story. Peter is specifically addressing a particular group. And that are those fallen angels that rebelled against God. If you'd like a more fuller glimpse of it, you could turn to Revelation chapter 12 and read this on your own time about a war that takes place in heaven. You could go to the Gospels and you can listen to Jesus in his own words say in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, as the disciples come back from recognizing, man, we've been given power over our enemy. It's almost like they don't understand it. And Jesus' response is, I hate to make him sound like a teenager, but he's kind of a, well, duh. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was there. He was present. He recognized that moment when Satan and his angels were cast out. And in that moment, we've been given a glimpse. We've been shown just a little bit behind the curtain. And it's one of those reasons why there are so many question marks, because it's difficult for us sometimes to come to grips with what happened there. And maybe we even ask this question of why? Why would you bring this up? One of the things that I'd like you to see is that these three examples that Peter mentions, he talks about angels, he talks about the flood, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. What we should notice about those three examples, as Dick Lucas pointed out, he said that they gradually reduce in scale. So it's like our vision is expanded, so we see all of the cosmic display of the angels. Yes, they are waiting for judgment. And then Peter's example, it kind of narrows down, and he talks about the flood. It's this global phenomenon, this moment where God judges the whole world. And then his gaze is focused onto one particular event where he focuses on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says it's localized now. God's judgment is localized in this moment. And the reason that Peter gives us those three examples isn't because he's going in sequential order throughout history. Okay, this happened first, the angels rebelled, and then we had a flood, and then, oh yeah, there was Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget all these different things. You know them for the history test. He's showing us that God's judgment is inescapable. He's showing us that no one is exempt from the judgment of God. And he starts off on this broad scale and says, yes, angels. And then he focuses onto the world, yes. And then he focuses onto Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, yes, there, God's judgment is poured out onto all of those. And I think as we listen to these examples, each one of us should be asking the question, well, what hope do I have? Because I can find myself in one of those groups, can't I? But there's been a lot of times where I've heard so many people talk and it's like they want to exclude themselves as far away from every single example. I'm not like them. And I might be able to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, I am not like them. But I have to recognize the heat gets turned up when we start talking about the flood. And while I might still be able to say, I'm not like they were, I ought to be able to look at this example of angels and ask, what hope do I have? You know, there's this argument. I often poke it out. It's one of my favorite straw men, I admit it. It's just because I've heard people use it so many times when they say things like, I am basically a good person. I was talking to somebody at a movie theater. I had never met them before. I was talking to them about the Bible and about how God's word stands alone. He's like, oh, well, whatever. You know, it's a book among many books, whatever. He says, I think God's just going to let me in because I'm basically a good person. And here's one of those moments where I'm like, you're saying the cliche and you don't even realize it. How do you know? How do you know what God demands if you're going to dismiss the Bible, I ask him? I think he'll just have to let me in. I'm basically a good person. Here's what I want you to notice. That argument that we put up, I'm basically good, is just shot to hell when we think about the majesty of these angels who lived in heaven. They were there. And Peter's phrasing is, even angels are facing a coming judgment. We have this built-in desire in our own selves for justice. And it's usually, if we're going to be completely honest, it's usually justice for other people. Like, okay, yeah, Felix was a pretty bad guy. I mean, he was in a relationship with technically it's his sister. It's one of those where it makes us uncomfortable even thinking about it. Yes, Paul, unleash the coming judgment upon Felix. Let it rip. And we look at the people that we know in our own history, and we look at the people who are examples to us in our social media, and we might poke them out and say, okay, yes, let it rip, let it go. But when it comes to our own selves, we have an issue. Did you notice in our text where we ended last week? Peter was talking about false teachers. And I even raised that question as verse 3, as it ends, their condemnation for long ago is not an idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter says that the coming judgment will be swift. Their destruction will be swift. And I asked that question, how can it be swift when it feels like it's just allowed to keep going, keep going, keep going? And so we would expect that as Peter continues this discussion about coming judgment, he'd be still talking about false teachers, and we'd say, how long, O Lord? Yes, bring it on them. But Peter changes gears. He changes the focus very abruptly, so that by the time we get to verse 4, he's not talking about coming judgment just for false teachers. He's talking about a coming judgment that will come to the world, even unto angels. But unfortunately, there are a lot of times where we are so blinded by our own sin, and we are blind to our own sin, that we think that we are exempt, and we're not. So he moves on to our second example, and he talks about the flood. And if you'd like to read more about this, you can go back to Genesis chapter 6. And if you read through it and you really shine a light of Genesis 6 into your lives, you're going to find out that we've been telling people the wrong thing for a little while. The first one is that the animals did not come into the ark two by two. They did not come along as animals do, lulu, lulu, lulu. We should also pay attention to the fact that the flood is probably one of the most ill-conceived children's bedtime stories. You know, we see all these decorations around kids' nurseries about the ark and all the animals, and isn't it cute and everything? But it's a story of a coming judgment. It's a story of a world that is so wicked, so corrupt, that God can't take it anymore. That's the language from Genesis chapter 6, as he says, that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. It goes on in Genesis chapter 6 to hear God say he was grieved, he regretted, he was sorry that he created this world. I don't think that there are sadder words in all of Scripture than to hear that. So what he did was he covered the face of the earth with a flood. And there are moments even around here as I look through Black Rock, as I look through Turkey Run yesterday, I see all these moments where you see these cataclysmic events of the moving of the earth. And I think about that line in Genesis, how the fountains of the deep erupted. It was God's judgment. Friends, we should not lull our children to sleep by this story. Maybe we should lull them to the sleep by the end of the story, sure. But this one in and of itself is one that should unsettle us. And it should make us completely uncomfortable because it should sound familiar. There's a lot of times where I think that the only difference between us and Genesis 6 is the rainbow that God gave as a pledge. He's not going to do this part again. He's not going to cover the earth with a flood again. And yet the descriptions of that world and our world are very much similar. As he talks about corruption, as he talks about violence, as he talks about self-centeredness, as he talks about sin. And while this example sounds very similar to the framework that he sets up to talk about angels, I mean, even if you just look at the phrasing of verse 4 in comparison to verse 5, it says, if God did not spare angels. And in verse 5, it says, if he did not spare the ancient world. So it sounds like he's setting up a similar argument. But there's a glimmer of hope that comes in this. Because as he changes this, he says he didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. So we see at the heart of these last two examples of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah even, in these last two examples, there's the possibility of salvation for rebellious humanity. And so if we've been sitting here uncomfortable, if we've been sitting here thinking, okay, well, what chance do I have? This is where we need to really listen in. That though God would destroy the rest of corrupted creation and he would preserve Noah and his seven family members in an ark, that should be what lulls us to comfort. That should be something that we really pay attention to. If you remember, if you were here with us as we went through 1 Peter at the beginning of the year, Peter has already made this illustration, and so I'm just gonna copy off of his page. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter draws a comparison about a fallen world receiving the judgment of God in the flood, and he compares our sanctuary in Christ Jesus to the ark. So it was in Noah's day as he recognized that there was going to be a moment where God's wrath was poured out onto the world, that he needed to preserve himself, his family. He built an ark, and that ark would be able to maintain itself amongst whatever the world could throw at it, whatever the wrath of God would pour onto it. And so it was this structure that would stay afloat. It was this structure that would bear the weight. It was a structure that would bear every single beating of that weather. No wonder Peter uses this as an illustration for Christ Jesus. Here is someone that if we are in him, the wrath of God doesn't touch us. There's a lot of times where I think this part gets glossed over. And in my upbringing, I did not hear it enough. So maybe I say it too much. But I think one of the things that we often forget about this time of communion, about when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he was looking ahead to that cross that was just a couple of hours away, he wasn't necessarily afraid of his body dying. I'm sure that was part of it. But there was something that was very unique to Christ's death. And that here was holy God taking on the holy wrath of God. Because Christ did not die to pay off Satan so that he'd get him off of our back. He didn't die so that we might just simply get out of it. Instead, he died to bear the weight of the wrath of God. He is very much the ark. And so I would say to all of us, friends, make sure we are in that ark. In fact, that is the simplest way that I could present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get in the ark. Because that is our one salvation. That is our one hope. We're going to sing a song later on. And it's one of my favorites. It's one of the oldest songs that the church still sings. It is A Mighty Fortress. And I would say that we can make that same parallel. We can compare the ark to a fortress, a stronghold never failing, if we are in Christ Jesus. In a lot of ways, I kind of wish that Peter would have ended here so that I could end here. Because this is a great moment that we would have an altar call. Say, okay, is there anybody here that would like to know what it is to follow Christ? Is there anyone here that would like to follow Christ? And we would stand and we would sing, and hopefully they would come forward, that they would be baptized into Christ Jesus, that today would be the day that they would surrender to him. But he pushes it just a little bit. And he moves us to our third example of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that I often wrestle with is how to present truth without being R-rated. Can I just put it that way? There's a lot of times where I want to tell you the truth but not weigh you down with the grit of it. And there's a lot of times when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, it is demoralizing to even think. I mean, that's what the New Testament says. It's shameful to even speak about what the wicked do in secret. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't secret. And you can read the story yourself in Genesis chapter 19. But how Peter summarizes their despicable behavior is by two terms. The first is, he says, their sensual conduct. Which again, I mean, that's very PG. It's a good job, Peter, for keeping it kid-friendly. And I would remind you what we talked about last week, how we define that, how the Bible defines that word, sensual. He's talking about sexual immorality, sexual activity that takes place outside of the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman. Sodom and Gomorrah was full of it. That was their reputation. In fact, when God visits Abraham to tell him what he does, he says, "It has reached my ears." Man, that's a weird way to describe it, but it's this sinful activity that has just managed to defile and have this broad-reaching impact. Peter goes on in verse 8 to describe their actions as lawless deeds. They didn't care. And they probably had this mantra, well, you know, if it feels good, do it. There's a lot of times where I read through that story and I see a tremendous familiarity, and I see it in our own culture. And God labels it differently than we would, because he refers to it as wicked. He says that they are destined for destruction. You go through this story, and if you read through, what you're going to find out is that as Abraham hears that God is going to bring this destruction upon wickedness, Abraham tries to intercede on their behalf. And he recognizes God's graciousness, and he tries to take advantage of this. So he says to God, you know, wouldn't you spare these two cities if there were 50 people who were righteous? If there were 50 people who wanted to follow you, would you spare it? And God says, for 50 people, I wouldn't. And he does a real quick figure in his head, and he comes back. He says, okay, 40 people. Do I hear 40? Do I hear 40? Do I hear 40? And God says, for 40 people, I would not. And he keeps decreasing. Until finally, Abraham says, what about 10 people? What about just 10 people? Would you spare that place for 10 righteous people? In the end, they're able to come up with 4. And so it becomes a rescue mission to get these four people out. In the end, only three make it. But what happens as those four are leaving is God unleashes his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the language that Peter uses to describe it is extinction. Ashes. In fact, that phrase is so huge. It describes blankets of ash. Here is a place that is just decimated by God's judgment. Just like with Noah, though, here's this phrasing that God rescued righteous Lot. And even as we're talking about God's coming judgment upon the wickedness of our world, we would say again, get in the ark of Christ. The question, though, for us who follow Christ Jesus, for us who claim to be Christians, we come to a text like this and we say, okay, well, now what do we do with this? How do we as Christians live in light of a coming judgment? I've got a couple of things for you, and they're both springing out of one idea. There's a word that's repeated a couple of different times. It's four different times in the text that I'm reading from. It's the word righteous. I'd say that the idea is actually repeated five different times if you incorporate the word godly in verse 9. But all in all, it's one of those big ideas that we have to pay attention to. It is a behavior. It is a personality. It is a characteristic that causes Noah to stand out from his culture. It's full of ungodly people, and there is godly Noah. It's the same with Lot. There are ungodly people, and there is godly Lot. The word righteous sets them apart. And we might sit there and we'd say, okay, well, you know, I've read through the stories of Noah and of Lot, and they've done some things. Like we won't use the word mistake. We'll go ahead and say they sinned. And I think that there's a lot of times where we want to make that word righteous only apply to Christ Jesus, but even in this moment, we see the grace of God that he would extend righteousness to us. So here's how we take this. And I'm not in any way excusing sin. But when God uses the term righteous to describe people like Lot, people like Noah, people like ourselves who are in Christ Jesus, it is precisely that they are in Christ Jesus. Just as if I were outside in the middle of the desert watching Noah getting into an ark, there'd come a point where as the door is closed by God, I'd no longer see Noah, I'd see an ark. And that's heaven's perspective when we talk about ourselves being righteous, that we're no longer being looked at by God as just Jesse out in the desert, but you're looking at somebody who has now gone into an ark, and that's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And that's what's extended to us. But there's an effect that happens. And we see it in Noah, we see it in Lot, that as they have placed their faith in a saving God, their mind is captivated by God. Their thoughts are captivated by God. Their loves are captivated by God. And you see it portrayed that a guy who lives in a desert would now build a boat. One of the dumbest things anybody living in a desert could do. And he did it by faith. Lot, who I still, as a father of a young girl, I still question some of the things that Lot said. But he was trying to protect people that he knew were holy, because his mind was being drawn to a God that was holy. And what you see in both of those examples is people who stood out in a wicked world. We, if we bear the name of Christ Jesus, if we have a lot more revelation than a guy like Noah and a guy like Lot did, if we have an indwelling spirit as opposed to who they were, shouldn't we stand out in righteousness? If we take that term and we consider it greatly, it should cause us to do two things. And the first one is that we would hold on. I have a love-hate relationship with this text. There's something that I love and hate about it at the same time. Here's what I hate. I hate the reality of following Christ is that it's going to be the hardest thing that you will ever do. But what I love about this text is that Peter never once veils that from us. He never once tries to mislead us and say, guys, everything's coming up roses now that you're following Jesus. Instead, what he tells them is, it is going to be rough, but hold on. I don't know if you picked up on that, but Peter plays the numbers game too. And he shows us the reality where he says, yes, Noah was preserved by God, he and seven of his family members. That's it. Okay, there was eight people aboard the ark. He talks about preserving Lot out of these two cities and the people that came with him, his wife, his two daughters. That's four. So here it is in these enormous cities, in these enormous metropolitan areas, just a handful of people would respond. And the way that they would respond would, by all thoughts, make them hated among their metropolitan areas. Peter very much acknowledges this is going to be hard. But he says, hold on. The second thing is that we should hold out righteousness. And I'm going to pick on Noah specifically, because what it says there is that he is a herald of righteousness. I am very literally, my profession is to be a herald. I stand up in front of you, I tell you the gospel, I tell you what the Bible says on a weekly basis. I am considered a herald. I don't think Noah had time to do what I did. So I think what Peter is drawing out is how even in his obedience to God, he was a herald of righteousness. I'm going to do what God commands of me. I'm going to do what God wants of me. And in that way, he stood out. Let me put it a different way. In no way was Noah a passive believer. But instead, his beliefs shaped every single thing about him. If we are in Christ, that should be the same thing about us. If we are not in Christ, I beg you, get in the ark of Christ. Scripture very consistently says that there will be a coming judgment. And again, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is a way out in Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray. come to you in prayer, God, specifically asking if there's anybody here who is not a believer in Christ, who does not know Christ yet, who has been convicted of this, recognizing that, yes, there's going to come a point where Christ returns to judge the earth in righteousness. If there's a conviction by your Holy Spirit that they would be able to stand before you as Christ, I ask you, God, that they would place faith in Him. I ask that they would do this as part of our church so that we can support them in this community of believers, that we can encourage them all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. I pray for those of us who might have grown tired, who maybe have been a little bit burnt out. And I pray that you would renew their faith. That you would help them to be energized and spend the time that they have left focusing on that day. I pray for all of us, God, that you would make us persevere, that you would strengthen us. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.